Well, good evening, everyone. How are we all doing? Staying warm? A little easier than, you know, the beginning of the week. Pretty cold. So, super day, the door is unlocked. That's nice. Yeah. Okay, well, you guys go ahead and open to 1 Peter in chapter 1. Lorenzo's not feeling so good. I'm not very, it's starting to feel like people are dropping like flies, just saying. So, you know, just be careful, wash your hands, do all the things. So I'm going to fill in here, and I'm going to give us a break from Hebrews. Largely because Lorenzo has the scope and sequence of what he would like to accomplish and how he wants to go about it. It's not that someone couldn't teach Hebrews, but he's kind of laying a foundation and going through these concepts at a rate that he wants to. So I'm going to let him come back in and pick up where he left off. near as I can tell, he left off right at the consummation of the ages. And I'm not going to take that from him either, Probably the most exciting part of Hebrews, and he's gone, and then I get to come in at the 11th hour, and then so I'm going to let him do that. I got some thoughts here today. The initial part of this class is stuff that we know. Some of us here, maybe, still relatively young Christians, could really benefit from it, but the end is a really great reminder for all of us. So 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1 says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and to be sprinkled with His blood, may grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. Hebrews 9 really been focused on blood. As some of these thoughts today are coming from the emphasis on the blood of Jesus' sacrifice in Hebrews chapter 9. But these thoughts are also kind of combining with some of my own personal studies on the restoration movement. So, in Hebrews chapter 9, we've got an emphasis on the blood. And you see the writer making an emphasis on how the old covenant was inaugurated with blood. And therefore, if there is to be a new covenant between God and man, there must of necessity be blood of a sacrifice. Later on, Lorenzo will show us the consummation of the ages where the blood is taken to the spiritual places and cleanses heaven itself. Here in Peter writes that by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and to be sprinkled with His blood. Now, I think the majority of us here in this room understand that Jesus shed His blood. But that blood does not automatically apply to all people. Okay? Same thing goes for the Passover of the Old Testament. Right? Which was a foreshadow of Jesus. Jesus is the Passover lamb. Now, in the Old Testament, Israelites were supposed to sacrifice the lamb and then take that blood and apply it to the doorposts and lintel of their house so that death would pass over their house. So if you kill the lamb and shed the blood, but you don't apply it to the doorpost, it doesn't count. Okay, so Jesus, being the fulfillment of the Passover, is the lamb whose blood was shed, but that blood does not automatically apply to all men. If that were true, then we'd all be saved and there'd be no need to spread the gospel. So, what that tells us then is that there is indeed a necessity to respond. There is a response required on our end to apply that blood to our, what I like to say, our spiritual houses. Okay? And so when we have the blood of Jesus' sacrifice, okay, which we'll see in Hebrews 9, covering our spiritual house, our spiritual body, then when death comes, death can have no master over us. Okay? We will be immune from the second death because we have the blood of Jesus covering our spiritual house. Now, we notice here that the response that's required on our end is obedience. Okay? I'll have you look at verse 2 here again. It is the sanctifying work of the Spirit, that's worth mentioning, It is the Spirit that does anything of value. It is not us. We cannot save ourselves. We are not saved because we donated $1 million to charity. We are not saved, as Steve Doty says, because we helped 1,000 little old ladies across the street. There is nothing we can do that saves us. It is our faith. It is the sanctifying work of the Spirit that does the saving. Our part is the obedience. Okay? We obeyed Jesus Christ, and therefore were sprinkled with his blood. I think the majority of us here in this room understand that Jesus shed his blood, and that the Christian contacts that blood two specific ways. Okay, the first way that the Christian is able to contact the blood of that sacrifice is when he is immersed in water in Jesus' name for the forgiveness of his sins to receive God's Spirit. Okay? That's Hebrews 10. Right? You have to wait a couple more weeks for that one. Hebrews 10 very clearly connecting for us that the way that we take the blood of the sacrificed lamb and apply it to our house is when we are immersed into Christ. That blood is sprinkled on us, signifying forgiveness, and the Holy Spirit is given by the washing of regeneration, Titus chapter 3, verse 5. Any ideas when the second time the Christian has access to the blood of that covenant? Yeah, it sounds a little bit like, do this in remembrance of me, this is the blood of the covenant. And did Jesus say this is the blood? Yeah, this is the blood of the covenant. Okay? So I'm not going full transubstantiation on you. Okay? But he did say, spiritually speaking, you consider that this is the blood of the covenant. So the Christian has access to that blood of the covenant that cleanses them from their sins, okay, at the Lord's Supper. Hebrews chapter 10 will, there's a whole bunch going on in Hebrews 10. Maybe the earlier section we'll look at. So, there is then a connection between our salvation, access to the blood that brings about that salvation, and our obedience. Okay, the gospel must be obeyed. I'll take you over to Acts chapter 5. Again, some of this stuff here, we understand. A good little reminder here at the end when we connect all the dots. Acts chapter 5, verse 27, when they had brought them, they stood them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, "We gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name," that'd be in reference to Jesus, "and yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us." But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on a cross. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as Prince and Savior, to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." Okay? The gospel must be obeyed. Peter's pretty got some powerful words here. Okay? You killed him. God raised him from the dead. He is the only source of salvation. We're witnesses of these things, which is a really cool statement in and of itself if you understand the context here in Acts chapter 5. Okay? And he said, oh, and God does give his Spirit to those who obey him. Okay? So, our responsibility on this side is to obey. You guys turn on over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Kind of, maybe the way I want you to start thinking about this, what do you think of when you think of obedience? Do you picture a soldier saluting his commanding officer? Maybe someone on a boat. Aye, aye, Captain. Obedience. Or do you just picture the kiddo who's cleaning his room because you the first time you told him to clean his room, right? Yeah. Now, what do you picture when you picture obedience? You picture somebody doing what they were told to do. Well, so if I said that we are to obey Jesus, I think that's easy to understand when you're a Christian, because how would you know how to obey Jesus? Well, you'd open up your Bible at 6 a.m. Some of you guys, maybe 10 p.m., you like to read right before bed. And you'd read and see what the thing says, and then you'd do it. And that would be obedience. Okay? I think the harder to process question is, how do you obey Jesus when you're not a Christian? Because Peter said God does give his spirit to those who obey him. So how did somebody who wasn't a Christian get God's spirit by obeying God? Through the gospel. Yes, exactly. That's what I want us to understand. What I'm trying to communicate to us this evening is that, and this, you know, we'll get there. But when we're considering obeying Christ, I'm not trying to show you scripturally that you're supposed to just do what the Bible says. That is a component of Christianity. What I'm trying to show us is that when that blood is applied, okay, that's through our obedience. And that takes place when we're immersed. Okay? So the dots that we're going to connect is we must obey the gospel. So if you were to go out and ask somebody, how do you obey the gospel? And they had, you know, any idea what you were talking about, what kind of answers would you get? Romans 10? Yeah. hearing with faith. Okay. you walk up to somebody and you say, the gospel must be obeyed. The first thing you might have to figure out is, what is the gospel? You might have to define your term, right? But let's say you've done that. How do you obey the gospel? What are some answers you'd get? Other than, well, what do you mean? You know. Yes, from the world's perspective. How do you, you know, you walk up to that person, you know, how do you obey the gospel? Ten commandments. I didn't hear that. Ten commandments. Ten commandments? Yeah. Believe, right? Yeah, believe. Yeah, so you're going to get kind of like a Hollywood version of, well, Christians are just those who obey God's commandments, right? That is a very popular opinion in the world. They look at Christians as people who are just like them, who just live by a different set of rules. That's basically Christianity in the eyes of the world. How do you obey the gospel? Most people say, well, you just got to believe in Jesus. Okay, which is true. But it's not the full picture. Okay? Both Peter, this is what I want to show us, both Peter and Paul speak of obeying the gospel, okay, in obedience, in connection with oncoming judgment. Okay? So you look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 here, verse 6. He says, for after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Okay? So here's Paul making the connection between the gospel, its obedience, and judgment. Okay? Jesus coming with his angels and a flaming fire, and he's going to deal out judgment to those who do not believe, who do not know Jesus, and who do not obey the gospel. Turn on over to 1 Peter. We'll get Peter's perspective here. Okay, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 15. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer, or thief, or evildoer, or troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. If it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? Okay. So the gospel must be obeyed in order for people to be found on the right side of judgment. Now we understand that a part of obeying the gospel is when we are immersed into Christ Jesus. That is not commonly taught. You go out into the world and you ask people and they're going to say, you just have to believe in Jesus' name. So, you know, I was thinking about Peter when he said, we obey Jesus, sanctifying work of the Spirit, and we're sprinkled with his blood. And I'm thinking about Hebrews. I've got Hebrews on the mind for tonight. But I've also been doing a little bit of digging into the restoration movement. And Walter Scott's contribution to the restoration movement, should probably quickly explain what that is. In the 1800s, in this country, was a great spiritual awakening. The Protestant reformers from the 1500s in Europe had immigrated into what would then become the United States of America. A lot of the reformers were Scottish. And so you've got Methodists and Presbyterians, Lutherans, Calvinists, and a lot of Baptists in America in the 1800s. And you get a group of guys, guys and gals, who are looking at the state of the church in America in the 1800s and wondering why we're going by all these names and doctrines that are not found in the Bible. Okay. Had a conversation recently with a guy who had just taken a leadership position in a church in town. And he approached me and said he had some questions for me. And I know some of these guys. And I said, hey, one of them's name is Nolan. Okay, so, you know, I don't run into too many Nolans. And so I said, I got a question for you. So what does Nolan do exactly? Is he like the, you know, the head preacher? And he looked at me and he said, no, that's Paul. I said, okay, so Paul is the, and he said, Paul is the head pastor. I said, okay, well, what's Nolan? And he kind of looked at me puzzled. Well, he's the family pastor. Oh, okay. All right. So if Paul is the head pastor and Nolan is the family pastor, well, then what's your job? And that's when his jaw almost hit the floor, because he was in disbelief that I didn't already know. Because I'm a pastor, you know, in, from his perspective, right? And he just said, the executive pastor. Yeah. Oh, okay. Now, I really, really like this guy. Really great guy. Super awesome family. Left his worldly job to, you know, in his eyes, to serve the Lord. See if we can get him ironed out on how to obey the gospel. Okay. Now, why am I a little confused about who the family pastor and executive pastor is? Why is that hard for me to understand? Not hard to understand, but why didn't I know that? That's not written in here. So you've got 1,800 restoration Christians in America looking at the condition of the church, wondering why we do so many things we can't find in the Bible. Okay? So you got a number of guys, Walter Scott, Barton Stone, Alexander Campbell, his dad Thomas Campbell, some of the more notable names, are kind of recorded as bringing certain different components and aspects to the Restoration Movement. Walter Scott's contribution to the Restoration Movement was the restoration of the gospel. Okay, that was his role. So, 1 Peter chapter 4, for example, we'll kind of connect some dots here. He says, make sure that you don't suffer as a murderer. Okay? It's actually a really important verse for the church. If you did the crime, you deserve to pay the time. Okay? And that's what Peter's saying here. Don't suffer. What does he mean when he says don't suffer as a troublesome meddler? Well, don't be a meddler. Okay? He says if there's anything worth actually doing, that's worth suffering for, it's suffering for the name of Christ. So in verse 16, he says, if anyone suffers as a Christian, he's not to be ashamed, but to glorify God in this name. So I become a Christian in 2011. And so it's not too long after that that I'm starting to talk to people about how to obey the gospel. So I find myself at work with my boss, and he was one of the first people, of all the people at work, you know, you guys ever nervous about talking about, you know, the gospel at work? You know, you could get in trouble for that, couldn't you? You know, so here I am talking to my boss, you know, ended up not getting in trouble, obviously. And we were just talking, and one of the things that he said to me, I'll never forget it. This is back in 2011. He said, well, we shouldn't actually call ourselves Christians. I said, okay. Why? And he said, well, the name Christian, when it was used in Bible times, was actually a derogatory, slanderous term for people. Okay? And I believe there's actually some evidence to prove that. Okay? You know, because what is Christian? What does it mean? Christ follower. So, you guys are those Christ followers. So yeah, there's some evidence to show that the name, you know, was used by the Gentile people and those who wish to persecute the church as a way to give them a title so they could slander them, right? But by the time Peter writes this, he says in verse 16, if you suffer as a Christian, don't be ashamed, but glorify God in this name. So even if that, and I'm not saying that was its origins, do I think that there's evidence to show that people were using it slanderously against Christians? Yes, but the Holy Spirit is okay with that name. So I'm a Christian. I call myself a Christian. And I'm okay calling myself a Christian because the Holy Spirit confirms for me that I should glorify God in that name. Okay? Well, one of the other restoration contributors, his name was Barton Stone. Now, he's actually the only American-born restoration movement father, if you want to call him that, but Barton Stone he's credited with the restoration of the ancient name. So he's looking out, and he's seeing people call themselves Lutheran. He's seeing people call themselves Presbyterian, you know, followers of Luther, you know, Lutheran. Yeah. And Barton Stone's trying to figure out what is the name for the church? So, well, the Bible would call us Christians. And the church is Christ's body, right? So as long as the church is named Jesus' church, you're doing pretty good. Probably weren't filling out 501c3s back in the first century, right? Probably weren't worried about putting a sign up on the, putting a name up on the sign out on the front porch, you know, having the landscapers come over and cut the grass, right? They were Christians. That's the name for the church. Christians. Now, we got to put a name on the sign because we got business accounts and bank accounts, you know. So it's Jesus' church, okay? The Church of Christ, which is in the, it's a scriptural name, Christ Church, and so on. So, Walter Scott comes along, and his contribution to the Restoration Movement was the restoration of the ancient gospel. Well, why did the gospel need restored in the 1800s? Well, because if you asked people in the 1800s, how do you obey the gospel? What would they say? You just got to believe. So Walter Scott, it's recorded that he immersed 10,000 people in his lifetime, had what he called his five-finger exercise. He'd come into town, and run into a group of kids on the playground or whatever, and he'd say, this is a Friday night, and he'd say, you go home and you tell your parents that tonight at the town hall, I'm going to preach about faith, repentance, immersion, receive forgiveness of sins, and receive the Holy Spirit. Five-finger exercise. And he said, you kids go home and you tell your parents that I'm going to be preaching on those five things. So those kids went home. Parents didn't have Netflix accounts, so they ate supper and went to town hall. You think I'd have any luck doing that here in town today? 100,000, 105, 110,000 people in Billings, right? So if we sent the kids home with a five-finger exercise, they'd remember one of the five, right? And then when they got home and told their parents that there's a preacher down at the town hall, they would say, what's a town hall? How many people would I get, do you think? And you guys aren't allowed to come. Four or five? And those are the ones who are across the street that had nothing else better to do, because they don't have Netflix accounts either. So, well, it was a little different in the 1800s. See, you could pop through a town in Indiana, and you could get a few hundred people to show up. And then you could immerse four, five, six, seven of them a night. And then you pack your bags, and then you go down the road to the next town. Okay? His contribution was the restoration of the ancient gospel, you see, because to obey the gospel includes being immersed in the name of Jesus Christ. Now, I know you guys know this. Hang on. Okay? If you guys go to Romans chapter 6, the gospel is obeyed and the blood is applied when you believe, you repent, you confess Christ as Lord, and you're immersed in water in the name of Jesus Christ to receive forgiveness of sins and to receive the Holy Spirit. Is obedience of the gospel a one-time thing? No way. Pop quiz. You guys, the majority of you, just said that the obedience of the gospel is not a one-time thing, which would suggest that you can continue to obey the gospel, which would further suggest that you can fall away if you don't obey the gospel. Are we on the same page? How would you show it scripturally? Take a second. Bible verses that would support that there is, and I'm not looking for direct language, Bible verses that support that the Christian can fall away, Bible verses that support our continued obedience, couple Bible verses that support, that, and I don't need this language, but that would support the gospel continues to need obeyed. Well, your big hint is one of them's in Hebrews, and we covered it on Wednesday night. Now, brethren, I understand that when we're teaching these classes, we're putting hours and hours a week into this stuff, and y'all are sitting there for 35 minutes, and depending on the state of your kids or the pounding of your head, depending on how bad your migraine is, you don't catch all this stuff, okay? So I understand, but we did go through this in Hebrews. Lorenzo has tried to really show us that it is a theme running through Hebrews, the need for perseverance. So that was your hint. Does anybody have a verse that we could show that the Christian would need to remain faithful? Four, six? Okay. I might back you up a couple verses, but let's... Well, could I just talk you into Hebrews 4:1? The whole context is there, right, Rain? So Hebrews 4:1, therefore... Sorry, I'll give you a second to get there. Okay. Therefore, let us fear, if while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. Okay. You get this letter written to Christians saying, y'all should enter his rest, and it would not be good if you fell short of that. So that would suggest that you could not continue in obedience and fall short of God's rest. Another one in Hebrews, or if you have another one, top of your head. Chapter 6, yes, so that's, I mean, this is just clear, right? Hebrews chapter 6, verse 4. In the case of those who have once been enlightened, that would mean knowledge and partakers of light, right? Who is the light of the world? The Christian. They have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit. There is only one group of individuals on the planet that have partaken of God's Spirit, and it is Christians. Okay? So in the case of those who have partaken of the Spirit, verse 5, tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, then have fallen away, it's impossible to renew them again to repentance. Why? Since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. So if you were to not continue in obedience to Christ Jesus, you're basically just crucifying Jesus yourself. See, because you crucified him the first time, right? Because it's mankind's sins that nailed Christ to the cross, right? So if you're an adult with any kind of adult level accountability, your sins nailed Christ to the cross. So you nailed Christ to the cross. Now, he's still... As he's dying, he's supplying the air for those who are driving the nails through his wrists. That's God. How powerful of a creator and loving father we have. Okay? When you become a Christian and then you just decide, well, you know, I'm gonna do my own thing. Well, then you basically just crucify him again all over again. And there ain't any going back. Okay? Were there any other verses you guys had thought of that... I'm going to have my crew in the back really, really chime in here, and then I'll grab you, Jared. We're going to go to Galatians 5. Bible time, listen up. Galatians chapter 5. We'll just grab verse 4. It says, you have been severed from Christ. You who are seeking to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. So that's pretty clear. You got somebody who was in. Now they're trying to be righteous by their works. We made it clear it's the sanctifying work of the Spirit. Okay. If you take that approach to your Christianity, not only will you be severed from Jesus, but you have fallen from his grace. And his grace is what saves us in the first place. So, Jared, did you have one? Yeah. Yeah. 2 Peter 2:20. Let's look at that. By now, most of you have kind of picked up, and I'm being extra sensitive. I'm not a big animal like lover. You know, I kind of think that the dog belongs outside. The hare isn't supposed to be in my bed and in my bowl of cereal in the morning. You know. So, okay, but I did have a dog, all right? And then Fernando died suddenly and gruesomely, and I was like, I'm never doing this again, okay? But the one thing I could never figure out is Fernando would puke right in front of me and then walk two circles and go back and then just eat the whole thing again, you know? You know, because he's a dog. And I just thought that was gross. 2 Peter chapter 2. He says, for if, after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and are overcome. That's key. The last state has become worse for them than the first. So this is somebody who was entangled in the defilements of the world, released from that through their knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So this person became a Christian. Verse 21, it would have been better for them to have not known the way of righteousness than having known it, to turn away from the holy commandment handed on to them. It happened to them, according to the true proverb, a dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow after washing returns to wallow in the mire. Don't wash a pig. It'll go right back to being dirty. Okay? So that's the picture that it's giving us. If you were to become a Christian, escape the defilements of the world through your knowledge of Jesus Christ, and you can't say you know Christ unless you've got his spirit, then you turn around and you're overcome and you go back to the things that you were doing before and are overcame, because this is a choice that you're making. He's like, you're like the dog that threw up and went back and ate it again. Okay? Or the pig that God washed off and then you went back to your sin and now you're wallowing in your mire. Okay? So, great. There's many more. I mean, if you read the entire, if you read the first three chapters of the book of Revelation, for example, the book is clear that God's salvation only awaits those who overcome. Okay, so you don't get to just throw in the towel after 10 years and then coast on your laurels and your own lusts and then decide that, you know, you're going to make it. So, I mean, there's a stern warning here for us, right? To remain faithful. That's why the assemblies are so important. Okay, really glad you guys are here tonight, dedicated to the studying of the scriptures. I mean, this is our spiritual nourishment. You know, we put on the board every Wednesday night, right? Spiritual health, physical health. Like, look, if you want to fix your physical health, you got to stop eating the candy bars, you know, and the soda pops. Well, the spiritual health's no different. How are you supposed to think you're in a good spiritual condition with God if you're not doing anything spiritual? Okay? You know, when's the last time you prayed to God? When's the last time you read your Bible? Maybe you're just flat out not coming to assembly. You guys are here tonight, so that doesn't really apply to you. But it's like, these are spiritual things that we're supposed to be consuming that keep us spiritually healthy. So, I can do it. I think I can. Romans chapter 6. You guys, did you turn there and then I made you leave? I did. Okay. Well, let's go back. Romans 6. Got to go quick here because we got to get Mr. Strano back next week. Okay, Romans chapter 6, verse 3. Do you not know that all of us who were baptized into Christ have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Hey, what's the gospel? Let's start with what does it mean? Good news. So that word gospel means good news. Gas prices are dropping, you know. You know. How did that used to go? Read all about it. You know, good news. What's the good news? It's not gas prices, right? It's the life. This is what 1 Corinthians 15 would say. It's the life, death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Christ. That's the good news. Because apart from the resurrection, you're still in your sins, Paul says to the Corinthians, right? So, Jesus has to come to earth and be born. His life. First thing, God had to become man so that he could be a merciful and faithful high priest. That's from Hebrews. Okay? Then he had to die for the sins of the world. But if he stays dead, is there spiritual blood being offered in the heavenly places? So he's got to be raised from the dead. Okay? Jesus is raised from the dead. If he dies again like his buddy Lazarus, is there a new covenant? No way. Because he's got to ascend all the way to heaven with that blood to cleanse the holy place so he can usher in a new covenant. The gospel is the life, death, burial, resurrection of Christ. What Romans 6 is teaching us is the Christian participates in the gospel when he's baptized. So if Jesus died and was buried and was raised to walk in newness of life, when you are immersed in water, you go down, you die, you are buried, and you are raised to walk in newness of life. That's what verse 4 said. Now you read all the first 11 verses together, and he continually says, the whole point then is to not think of yourself as a sinner or a dead person, but to think of yourself as alive to God through Christ Jesus. Okay? But make no mistake, the gospel is the life, death, burial, resurrection, ascension of Christ, and baptism is the participation in the life, death, burial, resurrection, ascension of Jesus Christ. Now can we understand why the gospel saves? 1 Corinthians 15. verse 1. I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which you received, in which also you stand, by which you are saved, if you hold fast the word I preached. See, the gospel saves, doesn't it? The good news saves. He says, I preached the gospel, y'all received it. If you stand in it, you're saved. So the gospel saves. How does the word and the news of Jesus save? When you participate in it. How do you participate in the gospel? Can you believe people miss this? How do you participate in the gospel? When you die and are buried through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, God raises you up as a new creation, gives you His Holy Spirit, receive remission of sins, raised to walk in newness of life. That's how you participate in the gospel. That's how you obey the gospel. Peter said, God gives His Spirit to those who obey the gospel. Romans chapter 8. Okay. How do you obey the gospel? Faith. Repent. Confess. Be immersed. Obedience. The blood is applied. Right? But I asked you, is obeying the gospel a one-time thing? And you said no. So that must mean you got to do it again. Who's up for their second and third baptism? Do you see my point? This is how we obey the gospel. This is how somebody who's not a Christian becomes a Christian. Now, when you become a Christian, obeying the gospel, if I said, what does it mean? When I asked you, what does it mean? What do you picture when you picture obedience? You picture somebody doing what they're told. So if obeying the gospel is faith, repentance, confession, and immersion in water in Jesus' name, and y'all agree that it's not a one-time thing, how do you continue to obey the gospel today? Continuing to repent. So here's what I want to leave you with. All components of your participation in the gospel are repeatable. All of them. Faith. Repeatable? Has your faith grown since your immersion? Well, you bet. Okay? Repentance. Have you continued to repent since your immersion? Are you supposed to? Yeah! Okay? Have you confessed Jesus is Lord with your lips and with your life continually over and over again since your immersion? Okay? Have you been immersed into Christ since your immersion into Christ? No. How do you do that one? Is it repeatable? It is. Not the physical diving into water. Okay? You repeat that when you die to yourself every day. Does the Bible say that? Die to yourself. Romans chapter 8, verse 12 says, so then, brethren, we are under obligation not to live to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So how do you repeat this step? I'm out of time. I have so many stories. Yeah. I had a guy come up to me one time. Oh, you're from that church where every time you sin, you got to get baptized. You know, don't raise your hand. Have you sinned since your baptism? You know, did we have to reschedule a new baptism to rewash you? Titus 3:5 would be a really key verse for that, right? He saved us. He goes on to say, not by our own doing, okay, but by the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit, the washing and regeneration, renewing by God's Spirit. It's the Spirit that God gave us that continually makes us new should we fall short of His glory, right? How do you repeat that step? When you die to yourself. Okay, and these all work together. You wouldn't do that if you have faith and you weren't willing to confess Him or repent. They all go together. 1 Corinthians 15. Oh, I just ran out of time. I think these are Paul's words that I think of when I think of the gospel being repeated in my own life. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 31. Well, in verse 30, he says, why are we also in danger every hour? I affirm, brethren, by the boasting in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. An old man, put to death in his immersion. Do you get to repeat that step? Well, to a degree, yes. Okay, now don't leave here and reschedule your baptism, because that's not my point this evening. My point is, every day you die to yourself, and you put God's will ahead of the will of your flesh, you're dying to yourself. That's obeying the gospel. That's remaining faithful. Okay, you know, we're out of time. Really wanted us to read Colossians 3 and Hebrews 10. One of the things that Hebrews 10 says is that you must continue to participate in the assemblies of the saints. And the saints assemble on Sunday, on the Lord's Day, to partake of the Lord's Supper. Okay? That's a part of obeying. Because Hebrews 10 says it's sin if you willfully don't do it. So you want to continue to be faithful. Colossians 3 is this really cool picture saying you've died. Your life is hidden in Christ. Okay? And you've got to die to your old man, to the things that once, you know, plagued you, and to overcome those things. So, more of an encouragement this morning, or evening. Shouldn't have drank the coffee. You know, but I wanted something warm. Look, you guys understand how to become Christians. You understand that you contact the blood in your immersion. I know you understand that. I wanted you to see the gospel is what saves, and it's repeatable in your life. Okay, submit yourself to God, die to yourself daily, obey His commands, and put His will in front of your own will. Amen?